Earlier this year, Pew Research published an article entitled Americans Trust in One Another. And it noted that American society has seen a dramatic decline in trust in one another over the last few decades, which probably comes as no surprise to you. They found that whereas close to half of the U.S. population in the 1980s trusted one another, today that number has declined down to roughly a third. Trust, as you might imagine, is really important. It makes for better work environments, a better economy, and a better overall society. The article cited a number of contributing factors in this growing lack of trust. One factor in particular stood out, and it was the inability for many people to tell what is true from what is false. The ubiquity of the internet has caused information to come at us faster than we can handle, resulting in more information than the average person can reasonably process. Artificial intelligence has led to the creation of what is known as deepfakes, which are fake images or audio or video recordings that have been created through AI to look just like the real thing, albeit a fake. You can imagine the security and ethical issues that all of this brings up. When you also consider the political polarization we've experienced in the last decade, there's no wonder why there is an all-time high in media distrust. It's as if the new normal for American society on both sides of the aisle is to live with claims of fake news, incessant fact-checking, and extensive propaganda. And all of this has led to a less secure, more anxious, and more polarized society. I doubt even Huxley or Orwell could have imagined just how this would have played out now in our day. Now, any truth claim is almost instinctively dismissed as just simply somebody else's personal opinion. It's dismissed with, well, that's true for you, but it's not true for me. People you may have found are highly skeptical of statistics now because they know that they can easily be distorted to say whatever they want. And this sort of relativism in our day can easily lead to us cynically saying along with Pontius Pilate, what is truth? And when a society ends up in that sort of place, it won't be long before it plunges into immorality and distrust. Thankfully, of course, there is a better way. Over against all this mess and muck and mire of the last few centuries, you'll find the unchanging claims of the Christian faith. They may not be popular in various places, but they are nevertheless clear, and they do, in fact, claim to be the truth. The scriptures teach that there is a God, and he, and not man, is the measure of all things. He has revealed himself in the world and through his word, the scriptures. And because of that, we can know the truth. The struggle for truth today, although it's particularly intense now, it's not something that's just unique to our day. It's been something that every generation has had to face. And in fact, we can learn a lot about how to respond when we're facing competing truth claims from what we see in 1 Timothy, what Paul says to Timothy way back in the first century. That's because Paul's first letter to Timothy is all about correcting false teaching. Timothy was Paul's younger colleague who was serving as the pastor of the church in Ephesus, and the Ephesian church found itself in a sea of competing truth claims. So the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy with explicit instructions on what to do. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, these are known as the pastoral epistles because they're written to pastors. And as such, they're particularly helpful for those leading churches, but they're also quite instructive for the church as a whole. You see, Paul told Timothy to set an example for the entire church. And so our passage this morning in 1 Timothy 6 is not simply a charge to Timothy, it's also a charge to the church. And we would do well to pay careful attention to what Paul says. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and let's see together how we are to respond when we are inundated with multiple narratives and competing truth claims. The first thing that we learn is found in verse 11, and it's this. Our passage teaches us that our first response in the face of competing truth claims ought to be the pursuit of goodness. The pursuit of goodness. Throughout this letter, which is all about correcting false teaching, Paul spends almost no time on the content of the false teaching. If you stop and think about it, that should strike you as odd. That would not be how most people today would respond. We live in a technological age where, as I said earlier, words abound. Ours is a sort of call-out culture where blowing the whistle on others publicly is quite easy to do. Proverbs 10:19, however, says that where words are many, sin is not lacking. Boy, is that true today. Open letters, false or formal statements that are made, these things are circulating faster than most of us can keep track of because they're easy to produce today. What is harder is to do what Paul tells Timothy to do. Paul doesn't spend the bulk of his letter coaching Timothy as to how he should verbally respond to these false teachers. He doesn't give Timothy a crash course in debate or rhetoric. No, in fact, he really doesn't spend much time at all on what Timothy should say. Instead, Paul says that we should first be concerned with our walk more than our talk. Paul tells Timothy first to focus on his behavior. New Testament scholars, they point out that we don't know the exact nature of the false teaching that was circulating in Ephesus. You get glimpses of it or hints of it throughout the letter of 1 Timothy. It seems to be something about the resurrection or maybe the use of the Old Testament law. But what Paul chooses to focus on over and over again throughout this letter is that right doctrine always leads to right living. He says just before our passage in verse 3 that sound teaching always accords with godliness. He tells Timothy, you can spot the false teachers by their behavior. He describes them, again, right before our passage, as arrogant, envious, slanderous, and greedy. And in contrast to them, Paul tells Timothy in our passage in verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. He doesn't just describe what Timothy ought to run from. He lists what Timothy should run toward. He gives six virtues that Timothy is to pursue. Of them, faith and love are there in the middle. They're the hallmarks of genuine Christianity. They together sum up the whole of the Christian life. Faith includes right knowledge of and a trust in Jesus Christ. And love is that work of the Holy Spirit which overflows in the life of the Christian. He also mentions steadfastness and gentleness. These things are especially needed in ministry, particularly when you're facing opposition, as Timothy was. John Stott, he notes that these two virtues of steadfastness and gentleness, they share in common the virtue of patience. Listen to what he says. He says, steadfastness is patience in difficult circumstances, and gentleness is patience with difficult people. Faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. The other two virtues that Paul lists not only sound a little bit like Christianese, but they are also probably the most likely to conjure up negative connotations in the modern mind. Let's be honest, you probably wouldn't put righteousness and godliness on your company's marketing brochure. Unfortunately, most people, they've come to associate righteousness with self-righteousness and godliness with pretentiousness. That's a shame, because in reality, these two virtues ought to be incredibly attractive when they're understood for what they really are, especially in our day. Righteousness, as Paul uses it here, means dealing with people rightly. It has to do with treating people fairly, with justice. Historian Tom Holland has pointed out that although our society talks a whole lot about justice, it has no real basis for doing so because ours is a relativistic society. Any society that says, you live your truth, I'll live mine, it can't actually promote a sense of justice among its citizens because it has no overarching standard of right and wrong. There's no objective standard of justice. Even when the West has distanced itself from Christianity, it nevertheless, in many ways, still operates on Christian principles. This is nowhere more evident than in discussions about justice today. What is usually meant when people say justice is actually the Christian virtue of righteousness, without them even knowing it. Well, godliness as well, rightly understood, ought to be just as attractive as righteousness. Godliness, or its Latin equivalent, piety, actually means having a sense of duty and reverence before God and our neighbor. Piety, it was a key virtue in Western civilization. And in classical Christian education, piety is the foundation upon which all the liberal arts are to be built. In recent memory, however, duty has become a dirty word, right? The tide, however, has been turning, I would say. I've seen this more and more. People are seeing how shallow it really is to just simply live for yourself. They've become more open to traditional values like piety. You know, Generation Z longs for purpose beyond themselves. They want to belong to something bigger than themselves. They long for permanence, and they are beginning to see what other generations haven't for some time, and that is, if you want a community like this, you can only have it when you are willing to subordinate your own desires in favor of the larger community. In short, they've discovered that duty really isn't such a dirty word after all. So righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness, these are the things Paul tells Timothy to first focus on in the face of competing truth claims. Timothy's to run from evil and to pursue goodness. And did you notice the intensity of Paul's command? He doesn't say, oh man of God, turn away from these things. He doesn't say, walk or jog in the other direction. No, he says, flee these things. Run away from evil. Run after that which is good, like your life depended on it, because it actually, your eternity depends on it. One commentator summed it up like this: we should run away from evil like we run away from physical danger. And we should run after goodness like we run after success. Friends, how are you doing in fleeing from evil and running after goodness? It's the first thing Paul would have us do as we face the false teaching in our own context today. The second thing we learn from Paul's words is that we should fight for the truth. He says in verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. This good fight is not the good fight of faith in general. No, it's the good fight of the faith. This is where the definite article actually makes all the difference. It's the faith, the substance and content of the Christian faith. It has to do with the doctrine of Christianity. It's a fight for the truth. It's almost identical to what Jude says, where he says, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That's the faith that we are to fight for. 1 Timothy says three times that the Christian faith is called the truth. Twice it's referred to teaching. In verse 20 of our passage, Paul calls it a deposit which has been entrusted to Timothy. Well, what do we learn, if anything, about fighting for the truth in our passage? It may seem at first, as you read this, that Paul doesn't really say a whole lot about what it means to fight the good fight. But look at verse 20. The Christian faith is a truth and deposit that Paul says we must guard. And that tells us something about the nature of this fight for the truth. Paul says that the fight for the truth is more of a defensive stand rather than an offensive charge. We're not to fight for the truth offensively with harmful weapons in order to coerce people. Instead, we fight with the weapons of love as we hold fast to the word of truth. You see, in some sense, the offensive battle has already been won. Jesus Christ has stormed the field of the enemy, at the cross of Calvary. He's burst open the gates of hell by his resurrection. And all those who were held captive to sin and death have now been set free when they look to him in faith. And the only offensive work that is ours to carry is simply to communicate out that Jesus has decisively conquered the enemy. And he's taken the field, that there's no more ground to be won because he's won it. That's our offensive task, that we are to proclaim as far and wide that news about what he has done once and for all. Jesus has entrusted his people, the church, with that deposit, that message. It's not something that we take or earn for ourselves. It's given to us. It's entrusted to us. And it's preserved in the scriptures. As Jeff will share in a couple weeks, we're to guard this deposit, not to hoard it, but to share it. And Paul emphasizes here that we are to guard this message because if it is ever lost, if it's ever tampered with, it will be of no use to share. So how exactly do we guard this good deposit? A few years ago, a friend of mine told me about an encounter that he had that forever changed the way I think about protecting something valuable. In order not to give away my friend, let's just call him Joe, all right? Joe was interested in this lovely young Christian woman, and one day he worked up the courage to ask her out on a date. And to his surprise, she said, "Well, first, you need to go and ask my dad." And that was surprising to him because they were both in their 20s, and he thought that was a little bit odd. But my friend figured, well, maybe he just wants to get to know me. I'm happy to go and get to know him. It seems reasonable enough. So Joe headed out to meet his father or her father a few days later at a Shoney's for breakfast. And he said everything was going great. He seemed like a normal guy, a great guy. And we were enjoying some bacon and eggs and getting to know one another. And when we finished, about 45 minutes later, the bill came and I figured it was time to go. But he said, "Now, Joe, I know you're getting to know my daughter, and I just want you to know that I trust her with all my heart, but I just want to paint for you a picture of the kind of man that I hope and intend she marries one day. That man needs to be a good person, a good partner, a good pastor, a good provider, and a good protector." He had to be a preacher, because they all started with P, I think, but it was helpful to remember. Joe told me that he thought this whole business of talking about marriage before he had even gone on a first date was a little bit forward, but he appreciated the father's intentionality, and plus those were things that he was on the same page with, so he was fine to engage that. He said, "All right, that sounds good to me," and he thought that would be the end of the discussion. He was wrong. It turned out to be a 3-hour breakfast at Shoney's, and that breakfast table turned into an interrogation table. He said, "Joe, you seem like a decent person, but how do you see yourself being a good partner for my daughter?" And he asked him, "How do you see yourself being a good pastor, somebody who can spiritually lead my daughter? How do you envision providing for my daughter?" As you might imagine, asking this girl out felt like child's play now to answering her father's questions. This is more than Joe ever imagined would be necessary just to take someone to dinner. But the final question was, "Joe, how do you see yourself protecting my daughter?" And he thought as fast as he could, and what he said was, "Well, I lift weights, and I try to stay in shape." You could see the father's didn't like that answer at all. He's shaking his head, and he finally interrupts, and he says, "Do you really want to know what it means to protect my daughter?" And of course, Joe says, "Yes, I do." He said, "Well, the best way for you to protect her is for you to be faithful to her." See, Joe had been thinking all along about protecting her physically, and he had completely overlooked the most important thing, which was protecting her heart. I was a wise father. And that story stuck with me ever since I heard it. Now, having 3 daughters of my own, I think 3 hours at Shoney's is a great idea. That story, it gets to the heart of what it means to guard something, something precious, something like the Christian faith. We are to guard the Christian faith not by force, but by fidelity. Not by force, but by fidelity. We're to guard it by preaching it faithfully, even when it's not popular. The good fight is still a fight. So listen once again to John Stott's wise words about fighting for the truth. He says, "Nobody enjoys a fight, unless, of course, the person concerned is pugnacious by temperament. Fighting is an unpleasant business," he said. "It's undignified, bloody, painful, and dangerous. So is fighting for the truth. It should be distasteful. There is something sick about those who relish it. Nevertheless, it is a good fight, and it has to be fought, for truth is precious and sacred. Since it comes from God, we cannot neglect it without affronting Him. And it's also essential for the health and growth of the church. So whenever the truth is imperiled by false teachers, to defend it is a painful necessity. And for that reason, even the gentleness that Paul calls us to pursue in verse 11 is not incompatible with fighting the good fight in verse 12. Those are wise words there. Friends, being a Christian means there will be a time where we have to fight for the truth. But we do this by being faithful to the Scriptures, not twisting or distorting them, as no matter what, how unpopular it may seem. So in the face of false teaching, we must pursue goodness. Secondly, we must fight for the truth. And thirdly and finally, we must cling to that which is truly beautiful. In the second half of verse 12, Paul says to Timothy, "Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." It's an interesting phrase. I wonder if you know what it means. Paul doesn't mean eternal life as something distant in the future, but instead he's talking about a quality of life, something that already belongs to Timothy on account of God's call and Timothy's confession. Some take this calling to refer to Timothy's ordination, but the calling that Paul is speaking about, it belongs to every Christian. You see, in the Bible, when you see that word calling, it actually refers to the same event as regeneration, being born again or being converted. And so Paul says in Romans 8, "Those whom God predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified." See, calling is that activity where God awakens dead sinners to newness of life. He gives them the gift of faith whereby they cling to Jesus and take hold of eternal life, not as a future promise alone, but as a present reality, a quality of life. And what was Timothy's good confession in the presence of many witnesses? What is that all about? Well, it's what we're going to see here in a moment. Helen and Audrey are about to be baptized, and they will stand, just like Timothy, and give the good confession of the faith once delivered for the saints. You will testify to the eternal life that is yours because you have claimed it for your own in Christ Jesus, and we will celebrate, and we will welcome you into the family of faith. Paul is telling Timothy to lay hold of the eternal life that was his when he first trusted in Jesus. And isn't it odd that Paul tells Timothy to lay hold of something that he already possesses? That's a weird thing to think about. Why would Paul tell him to do that? Well, because he knows that it's possible to possess something without actually embracing it and enjoying it. You see, it's possible to own a Ferrari and never actually sit behind the wheel and feel the roar of the engine. It's possible to own a beach house and never put your feet in the sand and feel the wind on your face. Paul doesn't want Timothy just to live a virtuous life and to stand up for the truth. No, he wants him to enjoy the truth and to enjoy the life that is his in Christ Jesus. And I'll speak now as recently becoming the head of school for St. Philip's Academy. The thing that excites me most about what we get to do is shaping young men and women to be compelled by this same vision. Don't you want to see students who are captivated and excited to follow Jesus, to live courageous, godly lives? To see them so compelled by Jesus' call on them that they're eager to stand firm for the truth. And those things are great, but above all, what I want for them is to enjoy Jesus above all else, to taste and see that he is good. Beloved, I want that for you too. In the days ahead, you're going to see this building look more and more actually like a school. And one of the things you're going to notice is that there's a creature on our logo. That's the same creature that's on the logo of the Mere Anglicanism website. It's a griffin. And the griffin is the mythical creature that's known for guarding treasure. That's why both the Academy and Mere Anglicanism have it as its logo, to remind us that the truth of Jesus is a treasure worth protecting, a treasure worth enjoying, and it's a treasure that's worth sharing. So, beloved, flee evil and pursue goodness. Fight the good fight of faith and take hold, enjoy, experience the eternal life that is yours in Christ.